And for this Sunday morning, I want you to turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to commence reading from verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, you've got the epistle of James, and then Peter, and then you come to John, Jude, Revelation. So it's towards the back of your Bible. And as I say, I'm commencing at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, of fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, that is, the Caesar, the Roman Caesar, as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then for the thoughts for this morning. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The Lord bless to us that reading of his word. Our spiritual fathers used to speak about what they called the red line that ran from Genesis to Revelation. I got saved when I was 21, and foolishly, when I heard a preacher say there was a red line in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as a very young convert, I thought, I've never seen that red line, and there isn't one in my Bible. And then, of course, he was explaining the message of the blood, the red line of redemption. That's the warp and woof of Revelation. Whole chapters of the Bible are given to the account of the death, the crucifixion. What John Owens called the death of all deaths, exemplified in the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. What a title to a sermon. Peter condenses, I'm not sure that there's any parallel passage in Scripture where an apostle says so much about the atoning, the death of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice for our sins in such a short compass. And I can't deal with all the aspects that Peter does give us even in these few verses. But I want to highlight just one or two of them that I think are especially relevant to us this morning. I'm changing the order slightly, although I'll give you the reference. We begin with the fact that Peter, that apostle who walked with Jesus, who listened to his teaching, who knew him so well, summed up his life and his death with these words, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." The death of the Lord Jesus was a sinless death. Have you thought of this? If they had never crucified Jesus, if men hadn't put him to death according to the will of God, he never would have died. It's sin that brings about death, and Jesus never sinned. He was a baby that was born without sin, the only baby ever born without sin, and went through his entire life. And the record of the Word of God from so many sources is that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This was the testimony of his friends who walked with him. "He did no sin," said Peter. The Father regards this testimony concerning his Son, that he was well pleased with him. He was without sin. His enemies, when they came to examine him, said, "I find no fault with this man." And the officer that was in charge of the crucifixion came to this conclusion: "Truly, this was a righteous man." I want to pass on a warning. At the moment, there's a severe attack upon the morality and the purity of the Lord Jesus. I was in an airport a couple of weeks ago. There was a very large, it was Newark Airport, a huge bookstore. You should have seen the hundreds of a copy of a book that they were promoting in their front window for the thousands who passed there. I thought I must read this book because many Christians were talking about it. I came to this conclusion, that that book was directly inspired by the devil itself because of what it taught and said about the Lord Jesus. He was a thoroughgoing sinner, an immoral man that was guilty of strong sexuality. But when you come to the Word of God, he was no such person. He was so pure. I took a very clumsy title one Sunday morning. The title of my sermon were The Moral Excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a Christian woman, not very well taught, who took great exception to my preaching of the moral excellency of the Lord Jesus. She took it on herself at the end of the service to come to the front and said to me in the pulpit, "The wonder of Jesus Christ to me is that he's exactly like I am." I leant over the pulpit. I said the right thing. I don't know if it was the right thing to do. I said, "Madam, if there's one thing that Jesus evidently was not, and that's exactly like you or like me, he was separate from sinners. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's a voice telling you, yes, Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did no wrong. No guile was ever found in his mouth. His was a sinless death." That's verse 22. In verse 23, Peter records he's arrested by something amazing that comes to his understanding. He knows who Jesus is, that he was the mighty Son of God, that he was God manifested in the flesh, that to him belonged all honor and praise and glory in the universe. And yet there's this remarkable fact that when he was arrested, when he's going to be taken to be tried, when he was led to be crucified, although he said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me," he didn't raise a single finger in opposition to withstand the engines of Rome that were coming against him. His was a submissive death. Peter put it this way, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Peter is thinking about the shame and the spitting and the utterances that were voiced against him, how they took him and lashed him, broke the teeth in his mouth, put a crown of thorns on his head that the blood ran down, even taking him to be crucified. If he had power to resist, why didn't he resist? But Peter is captured with the same thing that arrested the mind of Isaiah exactly 800 years before, when he had the vision of the Lamb being taken to be crucified with malefactors. And he pauses in that great revelation in Isaiah chapter 53 and he cries out in verse 5, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah's amazed that although he's God incarnate, the Messiah, the Son of God, he doesn't resist the pain and the punishment he's going to inflict, they're going to inflict on him. You ask a Christian, why do you love the Savior? Because of what he submitted to, because of our sins. His was a submissive death. But be clear about this. Before it began to happen, before the arrest, Jesus made it clear, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. I don't have to die. I don't have to suffer. He says, I've only to risk to raise one finger. He said, immediately 12 legions of angels would come to deliver me. Now Jesus is obviously talking about a legion in the way that those that were listening to him would understand about the Roman legion. A Roman legion was composed of 6,000 men. 12 legions of men were 72,000 soldiers. Jesus said that all these legions of angels, 72,000. If you want to be a literalist, I don't think Jesus meant it to be taken literally. All of heaven would have evacuated itself to come and deliver him if he only called upon them. Remember this. In Exodus 12, one angel passed over the land of Egypt. In every home that didn't have the blood of the lamb, in every home the firstborn of every family died, there was never a day like it. In all the fields, the firstborn of all cattle in the whole land of Egypt died because God said to an angel, pass over the land. And as it passed over the land, there was a train of death in every home and every field. And Jesus says, 12 legions of them will come to help me if I ask them to. He never called. Remember this host of Sennacherib that came up against God's people in 2 Kings chapter 19. In verse 35, God said to one of his angels, they were blaspheming God. They were blaspheming God. And God had had enough of these sinners. He said to an angel, go and just fly over the host of Sennacherib. And in the morning, 185,000 soldiers lay dead upon the ground because an angel had passed over them. By the way, Jesus said, one day I'm going to send the angels and they're going to pass over the whole world in that great and wonderful day when he comes back again. May it come very soon. But they'll slay the enemies of the Lord. Angels. He could have called them, but he didn't. He submitted. If you didn't have to endure pain and suffering, would you choose that path? Jesus did. Jesus did. And so Peter records this submitting to the death by crucifixion without a protest. Nowhere do you get the Holy Spirit recording that Jesus cringed and was afraid and says, "Please don't do this to me." No. He went with them to pain and suffering and death by choice. Wonderful. Peter records this for us. But now in the next verse, verse 24. Let me give you this warning now. I think what I'm going to say now is rather controversial in the days in which we live, but I'll make this statement if I might beg the question. I don't think any first follower, any disciple, any apostle of the Lord Jesus will take objection to what I'm going to say now. Many Christians do today. Peter says that this death of all deaths, exemplified in the death of the Lord Jesus, was not only a sinless death and a submissive death. He says it was a substitutionary death. He wasn't dying for himself. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He was cheerfully and willingly putting down his life for someone else. What does Peter say? He bore our sins in his body to the tree. He's taking the sinner's place. You know that God said from the very beginning, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's the consequence of sin. But here's one coming along that was sinless, who's willing to die and is conscious that he's dying for someone else. But let me just give a brief overview of the Bible teaching concerning this. Let Isaiah, and I'll take him only, as an example and as a sample of the attitude of Old Testament revelation towards this death of all deaths, the sacrifice of our Savior. I suggest that Isaiah 53, which actually begins in chapter 52 and verse 12, when he sees this man comes whose face is marred more than any man's. By the way, for the first time in Revelation from Genesis to Isaiah 53, the Lamb was always described as an it. The Lamb, it. You come to Isaiah 53, and for the very first time in Revelation, we find that the Lamb is actually a person. And in 53, beginning at chapter 52, verse 12, 53 times the pronoun him, he, his, he's a person, not just an animal. It's identified as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees this man of sorrows. The kings of the earth are shocked into silence at the revelation of these sufferings. They can't say anything. You know, the Arabs blew up a plane in Scotland some years ago, and when Eileen and I have driven up to Edinburgh, we passed by that village, and where were that terrible disaster where so many hundreds of people were killed, and we turn off and we go there, and there's a famous preacher in Glasgow, and some of his members and the police and the ambulances and fire people from Glasgow came to see if they could do anything for that terrible disaster. And I heard this pastor give the record of that night that he went out, where there had been such a tragedy. And he said this, the most amazing thing, something he has never encountered in his life before. He said it was the silence. The people were shocked into speechlessness. This disaster. Nobody was talking. He said the silence. A strange, deep silence. The people were so appalled. Well, that's what we've got in this vision of the Lord Jesus. The kings of the earth are shocked into silence at what they've done to this dear Lamb of God. But But then this is what I'm coming to. Isaiah records this. He pauses, as it were, and he addresses his own generation. But he was wounded for our transgressions. All this is for us. All this is for us. If you don't believe this, you deserve to go to hell. He came and took your place, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah believed in substitutionary atonement. Every word of it declares that. About our precious Lord Jesus himself. Oh, I could spend the whole morning taking the references that Jesus gave into his teaching. He was fully aware that when he would go to the cross, because this would be the way that he would go back to his Father, was by way of the cross. But he said, you know, when this happens, it would be that as the good shepherd, John 10, he would be laying down his life for his sheep. There's a Greek word, huper. It means instead of, and Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd, but it's not the sheep that dies, it's the shepherd that dies, huper, instead of the sheep. Instead of the wolf, the devil getting hold of the sheep, he's going to get hold of the shepherd. And Jesus knew that as the good shepherd, he would have to die instead of the sheep being torn. That's only one reference. Remember how in John 6, yes, he'd come in the flesh. Why had he come in flesh? He was God, but now he had taken flesh. Oh, he'd come in order that he might give his flesh for the life of the world. Oh, the times in the teaching of Jesus, that Jesus made it explicit that his death was a substitutionary death. He died instead of you and instead of me. And then you come to the apostles. Oh, I could spend another morning on the teaching of the apostle Paul on the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus. Do you remember how he said in Galatians 2:20, listen to this statement, the Son of God, what a person, the Son of God, yes, but what? He loved me, said the apostle, and gave himself, huper again, for me. Paul believed in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. And when you come to the ransomed in glory, the gazing at the Lamb on his throne, who was slain as a lamb, and this is what they're raising their palms and praising the Lamb, and why are they adoring him and worshipping him and praising him and giving all honor to him? They crying out to him, he loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Every saint in heaven believed in substitutionary atonement. Can you be surprised that when I read so many Methodist theologians and preachers today, and even some of my friends, they say, I don't believe in substitutionary atonement. And one of them even said, because it's not in the Bible. I suggest to you, from Genesis to Revelation, the teaching is explicit that Jesus wouldn't die for sins of his own. He died for my sins. Blessed be his name. Oh, there are other aspects of the atonement. Of course there are. But there's the heart of it. When I met my wife, Eileen, it was a chorus I'd never sung in Wales. The very first time she just said it to me, she didn't sing it, I've never forgotten the words, and they mean a lot to me. This sums up the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, on another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now, I'm not responsible for you. But I raise both hands to God and say, Father, I believe you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and he died for my sins according to the Scriptures. His was a substitutionary death. Wonderful. Wonderful. I'll not yield that truth to any theologian or man on earth. Ah, Peter hasn't finished. Same verse 24. And it's by his stripes we are healed. Now you don't need me to tell you that Peter's not here talking about our headaches or our ingrowing toenails or our cancer of tuberculosis. He's not dealing here primarily with physical healing, although I believe that Jesus' touch has still got its ancient power and we can look to him for physical healing. In fact, we should first look to him for help and healing before we turn to the doctors. But this isn't what Peter's got in mind here. He's dealing with the healing of our souls. In saving us, his was a saving death, and it's the only remedy found in the 66 books of the Bible which constitute God's revelation to man. There's only one way I can be saved. There's only one way I can be reconciled to God. There's only one way as a sinner I can be found in heaven at the last, and that is because Jesus died for me. He saved my soul by dying for me. I've said we could spend a whole morning on some of the points that we could take. Can you imagine how many sermons we could preach on the saving death of the Lord Jesus? Think of the evangelists that preach the cross and how to be saved. They approach it from all angles, hundreds of messages, but with one essential truth: you can be saved and can only be saved through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Let me pause for just a moment. He said, you know, I'm a keen Methodist, I'm a keen Baptist, I'm a keen Presbyterian, I'm keen on tithing, praying, fasting, giving to the missionaries, whatever it is. Those are good things. Those are things which a Christian performs. We meet with other Christians, we pray, we hope we have a time of fasting from time to time, we give to the Lord's work, and all these things. But what gets you into heaven? Oh, the death of Jesus. Alexander White, Dr. Alexander White, was a great preacher in Edinburgh. He tells the story, and somehow it comes across that he's telling something that happened to him. He had a lady in his congregation, the great George Cross Chapel in Edinburgh, St. George's, and he went to see her. She was dying. She was a great Christian lady. And I suspect that this is Alexander White speaking of himself. He said here, the visiting preacher said to this saint, you know, it must be a very wonderful feeling. You can look back at all those years you've been a faithful Sunday school teacher, the children you've taught, the way of salvation. And he said this Christian dying woman looked back at her pastor and says, Pastor, you're not getting me in. And the pastor went on and said, you know, I don't know of any other person in the congregation who gives so sacrificially to the work of God. And she's smiling, and with a twinkle she says, Pastor, you're not getting me in. And he went on to say, and you know, there's something else we all know in your life, your righteousness of life, the way you've lived for God, your giving and prayer life and all these things. And she's smiling at him and says, you are not getting me in. And then Dr. White said that the preacher went on to say, but of course we all know that at the base of it all, it's your love and faith in a crucified Savior from your sins that he died in order to bring you back to God. She was nodding and saying, Pastor, now you're getting me in. The blood. The blood. Saving blood. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the blood. It brings me back to God, and only those that come by way of this death will ever reach God. That's clear from His word. Right? It's a sinless death. It's a substitutionary death. It's a submissive death. It's a saving death. I could say on other things too, but I'll close with this. Three times Peter says something about this death that's worth mentioning. He said in verse 21 that this pathway of suffering and death that Jesus did is an example to us. He said He left us an example that we should walk in His steps who did no sin. Do you know how to live? Walk in the steps of Jesus and do not sin. You see, here we could spend a little time and speak about the moral influence theory, so-called. You know, there's a sense in which we sometimes say, I mustn't do anything that Jesus wouldn't do. I need to follow in His steps. There's a moral influence in my life when I think about the death of the Lord Jesus. I mustn't grieve Him with sin. So there's the first statement, that it should result in a certain kind of life. We should follow in His steps who did no sin. But then he says something else in verse 24, that because of this death, we should be dead to sin. After the death of the apostles, we had what we call some of the early church fathers. There was a Christian leader, teacher, who had quite a following, and his name was Macarius. Macarius is one of the clearest of the early church fathers that had a clear doctrine of sanctification. He didn't just preach that Jesus died to save us from hell. Macarius had quite an emphasis that we should live a holy life. And he would express it in terms, because you can express sanctification in different ways, he would express it, he was very fond of this expression, that we are dead to sin. He got it from here as well as other passages, Romans 6 and so on. And the story is that one day some of his followers said to Macarius, they say, you know, teacher, you're always talking about what it means to be dead to sin. What do you mean by that? You see, let me just say this quickly in passing. We should be dead to sin, but sin will never be dead to us. There'll always be temptation. Leave that for a moment. Macarius, there had just been a funeral, and a corpse was just there. He said to this man that had asked the question, he said, I want you to do something. He said, go to that body, and when you get to that corpse, I want you to praise him, extol him to the heavens, tell him what a wonderful person he or she was, whatever's buried there. The disciple thought this was a bit strange, but did what, as he was told, and came back. And Macarius said, how did the corpse respond? How did the corpse respond? Didn't have any response. It's dead. Now, said Macarius, go to that corpse again. Vilify it. Kick it, if you will. Say all manner of evil against it. Well, the disciple went and said some bad things to the corpse and came back, and Macarius said, what was the reaction of the corpse? He said, there was no reaction, it's dead. Now, I think Macarius went a bit too far, but he had a wonderful standard. He said, the believer who's dead to sin, when the praise and the laudits of the world come to him, he doesn't react with pride and with arrogance. He's dead to it. Or he said, when that servant of the Lord is vilified and abused, he doesn't react with carnal anger. Brethren, sisters, I want to stop preaching for a moment and make a confession, a sincere confession. I wish I was more dead to sin. Oh, I can be impatient. I know I shouldn't be. I know I needn't be. It's easier to talk about being dead to sin, having holy love for all men, and no reaction to temptation to sin. The temptation is very real, but you don't respond to it. It's a sanctifying death. Peter says this happened that we should be dead to sin. So look, we've got two statements already. We should walk in his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He died in order that we should be dead to sin. And then in verse 24 he makes a third statement, that we should live to righteousness. I have the privilege of being a pastor of the church which was the only church that the famous Oswald Chambers ever pastored. The Baptist Church in Dunstable, Bedfordshire, was the only church that Oswald Chambers ever took. He was always an itinerant Bible teacher and preacher. But Oswald Chambers also had a very strong message of sanctification. And you know, his emphasis, those of you that know his writings, is on this matter of death to self, being crucified with Christ, of which he says this: a believer sometimes you'll skirt the graveyard for years, for who wants to attend his own funeral? That was his definition of sanctification. You live to righteousness. You live as Jesus lived. And he went on to say this, Oswald Chambers: the cross condemns me to be a saint. I knew his wife Biddy and his daughter Kathleen very well. They were not in the church when I was there. They were in London, but I'd call in and have fellowship with them. I never knew Oswald. He had died in 1917. A sanctifying death. Oh, we sing it. Tell me more about this cross. Tell me more of the meaning of his death. Tell me why he was lifted high. Tell me why he shed his blood. Oh, it's for these reasons, that we might be saved and that we might be sanctified. A wonderful truth. Blessed God and our Holy Father, we would give anything if only an angel could have come from heaven and spoken to us about this death of all deaths, the most significant, the most important death that has ever taken place in all history, the death of your dear Son and the death of our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, if there's any aspect of that truth that this morning you want us to learn, to inwardly digest and to put it forth in the truth of it in our lives, Lord, if there's anybody in this congregation this morning and they need to reaffirm they believe that Jesus died for their sins, that his was a saving death, and want to live the right kind of life because it's a sanctifying death, that your Holy Spirit will have his way with each of our hearts. Now, Lord, only on Wednesday there were those near Charleston who said they would be praying for this meeting. I thank you, Lord, there were Christians that have been praying for this meeting today, praying that your will should be done. And we pray the same prayer, that there'll be no hindrance to your will in every one of our lives. And we ask it all for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.